Okay, as we begin this morning, could we start with a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus. We thank you for the opportunity to have come before him this morning, to have remembered him, to again take stock of the fact that he not only is the Lord of our individual life, but the Lord of the universe. And as Revelation said, every creature in heaven and in earth and under the earth and in the sea and everywhere there may be, all of them will proclaim that to the Lamb of God belong honor and glory. And for this we give you thanks. And may we be reminded of this throughout this class period, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to 2 Peter, continuing, I'd like to begin by reading the text that I hope to get through this morning. And that it begins in verse 16 in chapter 1 of 2 Peter. Peter begins by saying, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain, and we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." In the first three verses of chapter 2, "But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. And many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of the truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping." Now, as we come to this text, I want to remind you where we left off last week. That is that Peter had set forth for them a glorious picture. And that picture is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have life. And we have everything needed for life and godliness. In whom we have the future hope of participation in the divine nature, in all of its glory. He set forth for us what is our hope in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is known as the parousia, which basically has the idea of presence, the coming presence of Christ at the last day. He spoke to us concerning those qualities, therefore, that we need to be nurturing and developing within ourselves. And then he comes in verse 12 and he says, "Now as long as I'm in this body, and it's not going to be very much longer, I'm going to make sure that you can remember all of these things. I'm going to make every effort to do that." And again, what he is saying here is that while you have them, we have a tendency to forget. And I'm going to make sure that you don't. As long as I live, and he says, he makes a statement, "I know the Lord Jesus said that I'm going to leave this life here pretty soon. So I'm putting every effort now into stirring you up to reminder." And then he begins and he says, "Therefore, I want you to know that the things that I am sharing with you are not something that we just made up. Cleverly invented stories." And really this phrase is in reference to sort of mythical teaching that during this period of time were used in a pejorative sense, basically in comparing with authentic history and authentic truth. And he's saying, this is not what I'm presenting to you. In fact, he's saying, what I'm presenting to you, what I want you to remember, is something that is authoritative. An authoritative statement that you can take with you. An authoritative statement, as we'll see, which will guard you from false teachers, which will indeed come among you and seek to lead you astray. Now, what's interesting here is there's a subtle shift. Up to this point, Peter's been saying, I. But when you come to verse 16, he begins to say, we. He now is loading, as it were, his statements with apostolic authority, not just his own, but the rest of the apostles as well. He's saying, what I'm saying here comes from on high. What I say here is weighty. And what he refers to is the event of the transfiguration. That's what he's going to refer to. He says, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we see, he says it happened. This is the event he's talking about, is what happened on the sacred mountain at the time when Christ was revealed in his coming glory, his resurrected glory. And so where it says, when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in this reference to the transfiguration, it's not talking about the miraculous powers that he performed during his earthly ministry. What was revealed at the transfiguration was an anticipation of his coming glory. Here we see, as it were, the veil taken away, and they had a glimpse of the resurrected Christ. And he's saying that we didn't have invented stories, but we were eyewitnesses and actually heard from heaven. And here, the gospel accounts of the transfiguration, as in Matthew 17, it never identifies this voice with God specifically. But here Peter does. Peter says, for he received, that is Jesus, honor and glory from God the Father. When the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard, not only saw, but heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Now, at this point I want to stop a moment and I want to look at what this transfiguration event is all about. Because it's extremely important. It was important for Peter's day. It is important for our day. Because in this event, two things are revealed that are on trial today as they were in Peter's day. One is the authority of the revelation in which we believe. And secondly, the exclusivity of Christ. Now, the issue of the authority of Scripture has been, as it were, in the dock, has been under judgment. For decades now, really it began in the middle of the 19th century, questioning the authority of revealed revelation. This book, this revelation here. And Peter is, at this point, vindicating that. And he's vindicating it by an eyewitness account of what they saw. But inherent in this as well, will be the exclusive nature of that revelation in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, I'm convinced that in the days ahead, the doctrine that's going to be on trial, as it were, is going to be the exclusivity of Christ. With the rise of what's called comparative religion, Jesus is becoming just a prophet among prophets. And even one who speaks, as it were, within the broader evangelical circle has actually said that while, yes, everybody will be saved on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ, that will be can be appropriated through a number of different religious traditions. So while they retain, in a sense, Jesus as essential ultimately for salvation, that salvation can be appropriated, can be received through, you know, a faithful Buddhist, a faithful Hindu, through Islam, and that is on the increase. And when we come to this event, two things come out very clearly. One of those is the exclusivity of Christ. What's important here is that if you go back to Matthew 17 and the Transfiguration account, there were two people who bore witness to Jesus at that time. Who were they? Moses and Elijah. What do you think the significance is? Why wasn't it Jeremiah? Why was it Moses in Elijah, do you think? Precisely. There is a prophetic legacy that with these two that the Messiah was closely tied to. In Deuteronomy 18, God says to Moses, "Then I'm going to raise up a prophet like unto yourself." And it is this prophet who will bring fulfillment to the revelation that was given to Moses. And the Messiah as well was the Elijah who was to come. And therefore, at this time, you see Jesus transfigured with his coming glory. And you have these two witnesses to it, Moses and Elijah, bearing witness to Christ and to the prophetic ministry of Christ. Now, what we need to realize is the uniqueness of Christ's prophetic ministry. Clearly, he was viewed as a prophet in his own day. We read in Matthew 13:57, "A prophet is not without honor," Jesus said, "except in his own country and in his own house." Jesus himself understood himself to be viewed as a prophet. And then we read in Matthew 21, at the triumphal entry, the people saying, "This is the prophet Jesus of Nazareth of Galilee." And on the road to Emmaus, they spoke of Jesus as a prophet. Jesus was a prophet. And what a prophet did, unlike a priest, was a prophet represented God before the people. A priest represented the people before God. And therefore what a prophet does is he stood on behalf of God and proclaimed, "Thus saith the Lord." They were authoritative, divine judgments or statements. And Jesus was clearly in that line of all the prophets that preceded him. And yet there was a uniqueness about Jesus. For at times he not only said, "Thus saith the Lord," he would say, "You've heard it said," and he would refer to previous revelation and then say, "But I say." In judgments upon the cities that he witnessed to and ministered to, he made statements like, "Something greater than Solomon is here. Something greater than the temple." What was that greater? Bruce. Right. The point I'm trying to make here, I'm going to make as well, in this line, is that the uniqueness of Christ's prophetic message was that he was not only the prophet, but he was the message itself. He was the message of all the prophets that preceded him. That's why he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you have heard it said here, but I say." In him is found all the fulfillment. We read Jesus making such statements as, "No one has ever seen God." So this is John chapter 1. "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. John 14:9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And it has been stated that from this verse, that what we see is that in Jesus we have the human face of God. Like other prophets, Jesus preached doom and judgment. But unlike any other prophet, he proclaimed himself as the embodiment of the truth that he proclaimed. Jesus is absolutely unique. And as we come to Matthew 17 and to this historical event of the Mount of Transfiguration, we have Jesus as the culmination of all prophecy. We have him as the prophet. Not as Islam says, one of the prophets, but the prophet. And not only the prophet, but the prophecy itself. He is the message. He is the human face of God. And brothers and sisters, I'm convinced in the days ahead, we're going to be challenged with this. We already are. But challenged with the exclusivity of Christ. You will be bombarded with saying it's unfair. You'll be attacked as saying it's just an exclusive club. How can a God who really loves just send this prophet to just a few? Christianity, your faith is going to rise and fall. And if I can be prophetic here, on this doctrinal issue, is Jesus the only way and truth and life? And Peter is saying yes, and he bases all of his authority on that, on Jesus. And we will be increasingly made to feel ashamed and guilty and embarrassed because of our exclusive claims concerning the person of Christ. And that's where Peter's message comes home to us today. And what's significant as well is that the revelation of Jesus Christ is found here and here only. The extra-biblical references to Jesus are meager and obscure. And part of the reason is because nobody wanted to be in Palestine. The key philosophers and historians of the time weren't concerned. Israel was a backwater. And to have to work there, in fact, for the Roman government was, nobody wanted to be there. The Jews were a pain in the neck. They were problematic. And therefore you have these statements like, yeah, we heard about this Jew who did these things sort of business. If you're going to come to know Jesus, it's right here. And what's interesting is Peter goes on and he says that not only did they see this Christ, but he takes this and he says, now, he says in verse 19, we have the word of the prophets made more certain. And you do well. And here is the first of what we might call a series of warnings that Peter gives. And he says, we have now. We saw this. We were there. We heard the divine word come from the Father saying, this is my Son. We have now the word of the prophets made more certain, and you do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. The warning is, even as the writer of Hebrews says, if ignorance and a lack of observance of the revelation that came prior to Christ received judgment, this is Hebrews 1 and into 2, how much more, chapter 2, if we neglect the salvation and the revelation that's come through Christ? Peter is tying in here. Peter is saying, we do well at this point, you do well, to pay attention to this. How? As to a light shining in a dark place. The dark place is the world in which this revelation has come. And he says, just as you pay attention in a dark place, somebody lights a light, you pay attention to that. So we are to pay attention to this light. As to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now this is a beautiful statement. What does it mean? Well, there are a number of interpretations here. But I do believe that we can understand this morning star that arises in our hearts as the Messiah. In Numbers, Numbers 27, I believe it is. Right, 24:17. There he speaks of, in speaking of the Messiah, there shall come a star out of Jacob. The idea of a star. And he says, we pay attention to this. We meditate upon this. We give ourselves to it. One, and there's a subjective side here, until this morning star arises in your heart. And here I think Peter, because the whole context here again is this idea of Christ coming and the parousia, that somehow Christ's return as well will affect something within us. At this point, with the coming of Christ and this morning star's appearance, all doubt, all uncertainty will be taken away. And as Dick read early this morning in Revelation, again, there's a coming a time when this revelation takes place that everyone will acknowledge who he is. Peter is saying, pay attention to this. But then he moves on to another warning here. In this warning, he says, but above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And here what he's saying is that Scripture, this revelation, is not something that's come forth from the will of human beings, human individuals, but it is divinely initiated. The image here, being moved, it's come about as the Holy Spirit, says, as God spoke through them, carried along by the Holy Spirit. The image again is like a sailboat in the water. And the wind comes and it fills the sails and moves the sailboat. Even so, individuals, as it were, their hearts and minds were filled with the Spirit of God and carried them along. And as being carried along, they interpreted and wrote down God's revelation. Inscripturated the events that took place among their men. In their midst. Peter is again emphasizing, if we can go back even to verse 16, that these are not cleverly invented stories. One, eyewitness account. Two, the whole product of Scripture is of divine origin. It is not a product of any human whim or interpretation. Now, I want to bring in here something that really is a legacy for us as Protestants that came out of the Protestant Reformation and has created all kinds of havoc. Prior to the Reformation, basically the Word of God and its interpretation were entrusted to what's called the magisterium, that is the teaching wing of the church, the Roman Catholic Church. When it came to the Protestant Reformation, one of the declarations was sola scriptura, that is, Scripture supremely. They did not mean at this point the Scripture only. The Reformers did not mean that. They had no qualms going and reading the fathers and gleaning from one another, but it was Scripture supremely. But what came out of that was basically, especially as it was tied in with what is commonly called the Enlightenment, which is the rise of individualism, a heightened sense of human autonomy, our ability to do things by yourself. You couple sola scriptura with that and you come to private interpretation. And the question becomes, whose interpretation is right? And what you have is a fragmentation within Protestantism. Now what's interesting here is that we will see just in Peter is seeking to combat false teachers. Especially false teachers in light of the second coming. And he's saying at this point that the very quality of Scripture, the nature of Scripture, is its divine origin, and that it is not subject to just individual interpretation. But interpretation really has its origin in the Spirit of God. Now, the question I want to put to us at this point is, when we come to this, there are two things that Peter again is establishing: the exclusivity of Christ and the exclusive and divine origin of the revelation that has come. And what's interesting, I might note here, is that in chapter 3, towards the end, Peter is going to make reference to Paul. In fact, let me just read that. He says, "So then, dear friends," this is beginning in verse 14, "since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience," and this is in reference to the coming of Christ, "means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these things. And his letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction." Now here, Peter is speaking of Paul's letters as scripture, and as people that distort and pervert them as they do the rest of the scriptures. Now he does mention, when I really appreciate this, is that some of the things Paul wrote were hard to understand. I'm glad I'm not the only one who finds that to be true. But the point here is that Peter is seeking to establish the divine authenticity of Scripture, and that it is subject to false interpretation. And what he leads to here is that is to be safeguarded by the working of the Spirit of God. Biblical interpretation is not just the right application of right biblical interpretive methodology to biblical text. So you come to wisdom literature, and therefore you take the right interpretive pattern for wisdom literature or historical narrative or epistolary literature or apocalyptic literature, and you sort of plant it over the Bible and you push the button and out pops truth. But so much of biblical interpretation is limited to that. And Peter is saying, no. That a vital ingredient to a right interpretation of this is the role of the Spirit of God. Now, we find ourselves today struggling with part of the negative legacy of the Reformation. And what Peter is going to say, we're not going to have time to go into chapter 2 right now, but what Peter is saying here is that one of the things the church is going to have to struggle with and face are false teachers, false interpretation, that will seek to come in and divide the flock. Now, how do we today confront this same problem within our midst? We are not only Protestant here, but we have a heritage of what's called Plymouth Brethrenism. We share much in common with Protestants, broadly speaking. We share much in common with the Greek Orthodox and Roman Catholic as far as foundational doctrinal truth. But there is diversity. How are we to view that diversity and multiplicity of interpretation within Protestantism, which we inherited, basically, coming out of the Reformation? And by the way, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, they would have never understood or interpreted, as we do, this idea of sola scriptura. that basically I just go into my own little closet and have my private interpretation and I'm not subject to anybody. They would have thought that was ludicrous. That they did view the interpretation of this and the right application of this within the community of the church, not private individuals. Private individuals are to be held accountable within the broader community. But with the fusing of this Reformation doctrine with, as it were, modern sense of individualism, we have this privatization of religion, and we have this sense of a right to my own private interpretation and my then, if I use the term that I used last week, then my right to take my ball and go home when my interpretation is different than yours. How do we confront this today? How do we understand? How do we deal with this diversity? Because Peter is saying it's absolutely necessary that we come to grips with this. And as I say, two things we're going to be facing. Not only the eroding of biblical authority, but the eroding of the exclusivity of Christ today. Stephen. No. Yeah, he slipped in just a little while ago. Responses. Still. Okay. When I earlier on in this period, I spoke to the rising. I'm
position, and has even begun to touch what I said, broadly speaking, evangelicalism through people like Clark Tinnock and others, but you have a strong emphasis in what's called comparative religion. And that is to view Jesus. Ultimately, all salvation will come through Jesus. But to have that salvation appropriated, you can do that through any religious system as long as you're faithful to it, which challenges at that point not just the centrality but the exclusivity of Christ. And that's the context in which we're speaking. Certainly, I mean, I would want to affirm the fact that even within Greek Orthodoxy, they're worshiping in those whose heart, then the God of Christianity is there. I mean, again, the historical documents, the Bible they use, is the same. The point in the context of 2 Peter here is really a point of truth. And that comes to and goes beyond issue of essentials and non-essentials. The other difficulty is determining, and this is where some of the diversity comes into, what one considers essential and what one considers non-essential. As far as the way God has created us, He has created us, even apart from sin, with limitations, which tells me that even without sin, I will never fully understand or comprehend all that there is, because I'm just a finite individual. And those limitations aren't sin, aren't wrong. To say at a point, I don't understand this, this is just too big for me, is not sin, and there's nothing wrong with it. In fact, if there's anything I feel has led to sin, and again, it's this modern notion of and high sense of the worth of individuals, is that we are unable sometimes to accept our limitations. And that is so important. We need to be able to accept the fact that we're just little people and we can only do so much. Not only knowledge, but even emotionally. My emotional tank is different size than yours. And mine runs out at a certain point. Well, just because it runs out doesn't mean that there's something wrong with me or that sin's involved. It just means I'm a human being. So that kind of limitation in our ability to understand this. Even Peter, as I said, says, boy, some of the things Paul writes are hard to understand. Well, if he can say that, an apostle, I better be able to say that. And therefore, I think I would just suggest that in this discussion, there are times, I think, that it is not wrong to say, I do read this differently than you, and yet I don't. There isn't necessarily something essentially wrong here, that we can hold at points different views and not have something sinful or dreadfully wrong taking place. We're just confronted with sometimes the things that are just too big. But the real point is to come to an understanding of the essential things. What are those essential truths? Because again, my point, and we're going to have to close here pretty quick, but I'll get to you, Grace, is that, you know, we're going to be fighting some major battles ahead. And they're not going to be whether, you speak in tongues in this church or you do play guitars and other people have organs or whatever. We're going to be talking about, as it were, Christianity is at stake. Christ Himself is at stake. And we're going to need to come to grips with what those things are, where we can join in. We're not going to have the luxury, as it were, for very much longer, I don't think, to pick at one another. But we're going to, I think what's going to happen, our mettle is going to be tested. Do we really believe these things? Do we really? Are we going to be able to stand up in the midst of all overwhelming criticism and say, yes, Jesus is the only way? Now, you might have the mettle to stand up and say, you know, that guitars aren't not to be placed in church and just sort of rip people apart over it. But when it comes to whether Jesus is the only way, over in the midst of overwhelming harassment and persecution, that same person might say, I don't know it. And that's where we're at here. Grace. And with this we close. Right. Now, when I say, oh, go ahead. Right. No, he's more than a prophet. I mean, you really come to what's called the vicar of Christ, one who stands in Christ's stead. Now, we have to close. Let me just make a point. When I bring up Greek Orthodox or Roman Catholic, please, I hope it goes without saying, I'm not endorsing everything that they do and everything that they believe. I'm talking about basically the historic underpinnings that are there. Exactly. But I don't know how well informed we are. And it is important to be informed. I would agree. Let's close in prayer.